All right, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, as we walk into your presence today in another way, we've been praising your name. Now we want to open our minds to hear you talk to us through your word. Let your words be what is spoken. Let your spirit come and impress us, inspire us. May we open our hearts and our minds to receive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture tells us that there were 3 hours of dark silence while Jesus was on the cross. He was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. We know there was the mocking that went on, and there was the dividing of his clothes. There's the little dialogue that somebody heard. I'm glad they heard it and told Luke about it, about that one thief who said, "Wait a minute, we're facing death, us justly, him unjustly. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in the midst of the saddest day in the universe, there had to be a party, because the Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And Jesus looks down and he sees his mom, realizes there's no Social Security and Medicare. Somebody needs to take care of her. And he sees John and he says, "John, she's your mom now. Mom, that's your son." We see the heart of Jesus, which is the heart of God. But then it says it got dark about midday. The time it should have been the brightest, it got the darkest, an unearthly darkness. Not just a cloud went over the sun, not just a heavy bank of thunderclouds covering the sky, but a deep darkness, something that had the people, instead of rejoicing that this Jesus guy was finally gone, wondering with an ominous feeling, what in the world is going on? We don't know anything about the next 3 hours, but we know that at the close, and this is actually working out of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark now, that Jesus suddenly cried out, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me?" We've talked about this. I want to reinforce it once more. It's so important. Jesus always walked in a conversational intimacy with his Father. He said, "I and the Father are one. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying." And now, evidently, Jesus felt a separation. And that separation was the deepest of anguish. That was far more painful, being separated from the Father, than the nails through his body. I've heard it said that all of the torture and the separation of the cross was the wrath of God. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. My Bible tells me that Jesus became sin. God made him to be sin. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He bore all the sins of the world. And he is experiencing the ultimate result of sin, the wages of sin, the payoff of sin. Sin says, from the very first sin, "God, go away and leave me alone." Lucifer in heaven said, "There's a better way to life. God, leave me alone. I want to live my life my way." He convinced Adam and Eve of the same thing. There's more life somewhere else than in God. And sin is saying, "God, go away and leave me alone." And sinners believe that when God finally gets out of here and leaves them alone, they're going to finally have the joy of freedom. No more of this religious guilt stuff. If you listen to guys like Dawkins and others, famous atheists, they believe that the cause of all the troubles in our world is religion and belief in God. If we could just get rid of that, we'd be rid of our troubles. I believe we see in Jesus and his cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We see in him, in this experience, we see what it's going to be like when God finally honors our free choice, because he respects our choice, because he's love, even if it means our end. When sinners say, God, leave me alone, and God finally says, okay, I've been denying your free choice, but I keep coming back like a parent to a teenager, right? Leave me alone. Parent keeps coming back, but I love you. You actually need me. You know, I always love that, the angry teenager. I hate you. I wish you were dead. Would you please take me to the mall? You know. And the parent is keeping, no, I will not let you go. But there comes a point when a child finally sticks with that. And as they grow older, they say, no, I never want to see you again. Leave me alone. Eventually, love has to let go. And that's the end of sinners, is when God finally says, I've been appealing to you, appealing, appealing. I have to finally respect your freedom and let you go. And that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe the fire will bring an end to that pain. We were not made to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. That has some very, very deep meaning. When Jesus experienced the aloneness, the separation, that none of us ever have to feel because he took it for us. But then something happened. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Skipping to verse 30, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. I found it very interesting, looking at the Greek of this in the original language, verse 28, Jesus knowing that it has all been finished, literally. The phrase there, all things are now accomplished in verse 28, is the identical same word he cried out in verse 30. It has been finished. It's an interesting bit of syntax there because it's in the, you're going to love this, the perfect passive. Now, perfect passive in the Greek means something has happened and its residual effects continue to happen. So it happened in the past and it's continuing on. Jesus, knowing that it has all been finished, cried out, it has been finished. Something happened here where Jesus, after experiencing those 3 hours of darkness, crying out from the incredible separation and the pain of that, a realization dawns. And we've talked about this before, but again, I don't want you to miss it. This seems to suggest that there was a shift in his thinking. Remember, this has been the battle of the universe. Is love the best way to live? Is love life or is self life? Is giving what brings life, or is what demanding and controlling and getting what brings life? And right from the beginning, Satan has been saying, this giving thing, forget it. I want to get. I will be like the Most High. I will rise to the top. I will control. Instead of lifting and loving, I will control and get. And God said, not here, and threw him out of heaven. He came here, he talked Adam and Eve into it. And this world is an example of what life is like in the getting mode, in the control mode. How many have control issues? If you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar, right? We are controllers. We are not lovers. For a couple to stand up front here and say to each other, putting up, you know, forsaking all others, I'll cleave only unto you, I'll put you first in everything, is, you know, I want to say the biggest lie any of us ever tell. We intend it, we mean it, so it's not a lie. But this is madness. It is impossible. We are takers, not givers. We are infected with control. And Jesus came into the middle of this as a human being to live love. He intended Israel to live love and be an example on planet Earth so that all the world could be blessed by seeing what life is like God's way. They failed miserably. We seem to fail miserably. But Jesus came and lived love in the middle of control. And he lived love in the middle of control, no matter how bad control, tormented and tortured, no matter how much he was squeezed, the only thing that came out was the pure nectar of love. Right? Right down to the point where they're driving railroad spikes through his wrists and feet, and he's saying, God, I love these guys. Concerning the guys that are driving them in. And the Pharisees that are standing there getting them to do it. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't think that's him trying to talk God into forgiving them. That's his heart saying, God, I love these guys. I want them with me in eternity forever. I want them to be my neighbors. I love these guys. You know, you sit down around a table, a bunch of guys, you know, and you're having good food and a good time and watching a good game or something. And, you know, I love these guys. Well, that's what Jesus is actually feeling. And that's hard for us to understand. But that's what Jesus is feeling towards everyone who's doing him in. I love these people. I mean, control never took control of his mind, even on the level of thought. He lived pure love from the level of thought and motive out to deed and action. And Satan was convinced if he twisted his arm hard enough, he could break love. And it never broke. Proving that love is life. That's worth living forever. And it's the only life worth living forever. And that it works. It can be. It can control our lives. It can be in charge of our lives. And nothing needs to break it. It can work. Jesus worked it in the middle of the worst of the squeeze. And no matter how hard he was pressed, only the pure juice of love came out. They're torturing him. God, I love these guys. At the end of the darkness, it seems that there's a point where Jesus finally realizes it's time. It's mid-afternoon. What happens at this time in the sanctuary? The afternoon sacrifice, the daily sacrifice takes place. What happens on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year at this time in the sanctuary? The Passover lambs begin to be slain. I think this tells us that Jesus, after feeling that incredible anguish and crying out, sensing the forsakenness that all sinners will feel when they have God finally respect their free choice and leave them alone. There comes the realization, and it is a blessed relief, I believe, that it's time to die. The battle is over. It's okay to go. If you've ever been with someone as they're dying, that's an important thing to say. You can sense them struggling against it, trying not to go. And there comes a point where you can tell a loved one, it's okay to go. And they'll die to let go. Not that we have the power to keep ourselves going forever, but there's something there. And it's a release. It's a relief when you're in pain, when your things aren't working. And I hear what Jesus is saying here in his mind. He realizes everything has been finished. Literally, verse 28, in order that the scriptures might be finished. It's the same word again there for the scriptures being fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that it had all been finished, that the scriptures might be finished. In other words, everything's been fulfilled. It's time. Evening sacrifice, he is the Lamb of God. Passover sacrifice, he is the Passover Lamb. It's time to go. I don't have to fight this battle any longer. And I have won. Love remains unbroken. And then he cried out what he realized inside. It has been completed. Done, finished, accomplished, perfected. All those words work. As I suggested last week, this was not a cry of defeat. This was a cry of victory that sent shudders through the devil's frame. Because he knew Jesus died unbroken. It says he bowed his head, verse 30, and he gave up his spirit. Interesting, the word give up is the same word used for Judas betrayed Jesus. To give over. Judas gave Jesus over to the Jews. The same word is used that the Jews gave Jesus over to Pilate. The same word is used that Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified. And now Jesus gave his breath over to God. Passing it on. That's what it means. Gospel of Luke helps us a little bit with this. Go to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. We'll pick up the story in 44. It was about the sixth hour, about midday. There was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour, so until mid-afternoon, about the time of the evening sacrifice. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit or my breath. Now, if you put all the stories together, we don't have a harmony of the gospel today in your hands, but if you have the one from last week, this is all at the same time. It seems about 3 in the afternoon, he realized everything had been finished. He cries out, I thirst. They lift up the sour wine on the sponge to him. He wets his whistle, so to speak, and then he cries out, it has been finished. Father, into your hands I commend my breath. He bows his head and he breathes his last. Interesting enough, back in John, that phrase breathes, he breathes his last, or he gave up the ghost, or he gave his spirit. It literally says he expirated. Pneuma is breath. Expire? I mean, it's just literally he expired. He exhaled for the last time. You know, I was present when my dad died in 1990. I was present when my mom passed away in June this year. And it's an awesome thing when you're sitting by someone's bed and they take a breath and then they expire. And you wonder, is this it? And sometimes a minute will go by and all of a sudden there's another breath. Oh, it's not over yet. And then they expire. And then, that's it. I remember looking at my dad's face when he died. And I said to my mom, look at his face. That is the face of Dad relaxed. I've never seen that before, I said. I'd never seen my dad's face fully relaxed. He was a very tense, stressed person. Literally says Jesus expired. He breathed his last. Actually, that is there in Luke 23:46 is the expired word. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died. If Jesus' humanity was real, then his death was real. What happened to his divinity when he died? Can divinity die? No. I don't know. What happened to his divinity while he lived? Somehow, when Jesus came to this earth, he locked it away of his own choice. He chose to come and be the second Adam. He said, I will come and refight the battle where Adam lost it. And he came as Adam. He came as human. And he did not use his divinity. Could he have? Obviously, because Satan over and over again kept tempting him to do it on his own. If you're the Son of God, make this stone into bread. Pull your divinity out of a box. God's obviously not taking care of you. You haven't eaten in 40 days. You have the power to make food out of bread. Do it. And it would have broken the whole thing again. Because Jesus came to win humanity for God. And he came to live love as a human, not as a God. So where was his divinity when he was alive? He chose not to tap into it. I don't know how that works, but he lived as a man. He was hungry, he was tired, he was hot. You know, Jesus could have walked along with sweat pouring off his body, looking like he felt like everybody else, but with his divinity, he could have been feeling just fine, you know, a little cocoon of air conditioning, and nobody would have known the difference. No, Jesus lived. He was hungry. He was hot. He was tired. He was just like the rest of us. He did not tap into that. What happened when he died? He continued to not tap into it, and he rested. Now, the main point I want to make out of this today is that when Jesus died, number one, it was over. When you're dead, you are beyond Satan's reach. He can't bug you anymore. We believe that death is an unconscious sleep from the moment you close your eyes in death until the resurrection. No knowledge of the passing of time. I call it God's safe deposit box. Nothing can get to you. And when Jesus died, he was safe. Love made it all the way to death. There's no greater squeezing love can have to see if it can break. And all that came out was the good stuff. Once Jesus was dead, he was safe. He could not be bothered anymore or broken. Number two, once Jesus was dead, our salvation was safe. Love had won, and nothing can break that. But the question is, love may be a good thing. Love may be unbreakable. But now it's dead. What good is that? There is a second question. Does love have the power to fix it all, solve it all, and get it all going again. You see, love may prove its benevolence. Love may prove its unbreakableness. But now if love is inert, love is impotent, love is dead, love is in the grave. That's why we sorrow when people die, is we can't love them and they love us anymore like when they're alive. We can love their memory, but we can't love them in that way. Love is an interaction between intelligent beings. So love has proven itself unbroken. But does it have the power to rule? Satan had to do everything he could to keep Jesus dead. You may have a good God, but if he's a dead God, he can't do much for you. If love can somehow be made inert in the grave, even though it could not be broken in life, if it can be made impotent in death, then God may be right . But can he fix the mess? Does that make sense? God's way may be the best, but are things broken beyond repair? You get in a wreck with your car, and they say, sorry, it's totaled. It's beyond repair. When we had the hailstorm back in October of 10, my little Jetta was sitting out back. Little white Jetta, it looked like a golf ball when it was done. It had hundreds of divots. I still see those cars around now. I parked the car and here's a car with all these divots. Oh, they were in the storm of 10. I drove it in, they took one look at it. I mean, it was perfectly functional. Engine ran great, everything was fine. It just had a whole bunch of divots in the paint. And they just looked at it and said, totaled, it's unfixable. Your entire car would be Bondo. Sin has run us into a tree and pelted us with hail and put a lot of divots and dings. God may have the love power to prove that his way is the best, that it is life. But can he fix the wreck that's resulted from Satan's rebellion and our participation in it? Now, what I like about where we're headed is the resurrection is no longer God bending over backwards to show love. The resurrection is pure power. And I kind of like that. You know, we guys, we like power. We want to step on the gas and have power. Little boys, they want to feel powerful, right? Dad, I'm strong, you know, and they're flexing that little tiny muscle. I'm strong. We want to be powerful. What I like about the resurrection is God doesn't have to, I don't want to say this wrong, but it's like he doesn't have to play nice guy anymore. He's proven he's the nice guy. It's now time to rule. You know, if you get the right person in the position of leader, okay. Now, are they going to lead? I've seen that. You got the good guy, or who you think's the good guy versus the bad guy, so you cast your vote for the good guy, and the good guy gets in and all he does is appease. Come on, it's time to lead. There's a time to step forward and move. And God has proven his right to rule. He's proven his character. He's proven love is unbreakable. He's proven that love is life. But he lets that little time go by called the Sabbath. Just to kind of take a deep breath, I guess. After he created the world, he rested. Not because he was tired. Time to sit back and just kind of let it sink in what we've accomplished. At the cross, it was a very traumatic time. It is finished. It has been finished. And it's as if God takes a little breather. It's Sabbath. We don't have to march out. We can rest for a day. Then we'll go back to work. But when the Sabbath was over and the sun was about to dawn on the first day of the week, go to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the only one that gives this piece of the story. Chapter 28. Starting in verse 2. Remember the Pharisees up in the previous verses of the 62 and on of the previous chapter? They couldn't rest on the Sabbath. Talked about this last week. They couldn't rest. They were afraid some trickery was going to happen and it would look like Jesus had risen from the grave. And they could remember he said he was going to, and he raised Lazarus, who was 4 days stinking dead, right? They're scared to death. So they post a guard. Seal the tomb. Can't let any fakery happen here. But when it's time, when the lull is over, God no longer asks permission. God no longer needs to He no longer needs to negotiate with the devil. He no longer needs to take into consideration these factors that have caused him to step back and let things happen for the last thousands of years. He sends his angel. Behold, verse 2, there was a great earthquake. God says, let's move. And an angel of God, angel of the Lord, descended from heaven. They've been wanting to come down and relieve Jesus on the cross, and God had to say, no, we have to let this happen. You'll understand, but you got to let it go. And he had to restrain those angels in the city, I'm sure, until Jesus died. And finally he says, go. And the earth shakes, and the angel shows up. And he rolls back the stone. He could care less about the Roman seal. And he sat on it. Don't you like the sound of that? Sometimes it's time to sit on something. I don't know, you know, I've heard of the bully being picking on the little kid, and somebody else comes along and knocks the bully down and sits on him. Until mama shows up, right? Sit on him. He rolls the stone back. He flings it back with total disregard to that seal and those soldiers. And he sits on it. And he just looks at those soldiers as if to say, come and get me. Except his face is shining like the sun. And they are just foop over flat on the ground. Trying to claw and hold to it and get a little deeper in it. Second coming. The lost will be running for the rocks and mountains and say, fall on us and cover us. One angel basically sits on that stone. Now you see, you roll the stone away. So if he's sitting on it, he's looking at the guards, right? And they're gone. And they shook for fear, became like dead men. We'll pick up the rest of the story later. But what I like about this is, oh Lord, it is time to take your great power and rule. The seventh trumpet, the book of Revelation. The time has come to rule. God has taken his great power to rule. Now we got to remember, we've seen his character before he rules. Because someone who takes power and rules is like, oh no, what are they going to do to us? We have a tyrant. We have a dictator, right? We don't want somebody to just take power and rule. But once God has shown that he is love through and through, and his heart is for us, and that his rule is life, and his rule is love, and his rule is good, then for pity's sakes, stop fooling around and rule. And we see a foretaste here of rule. Love has been fully demonstrated and won as the way of life. Now, it's time to kick some righteous behind and rule. You follow that? That's the resurrection. The resurrection says, not only is love life, but the one who is love has the power to restore life. And it won't just be Bondo over the dance. It will be resurrected to perfection. And Jesus came out of the grave whole. He retained the only marks that there will be left of sin throughout eternity, the marks in his hands and his feet. And he retains them of evidence of love. You realize that's the only thing throughout eternity that will be left of sin are those marks. Everything else will be erased and recreated. And it won't be Bondo. It'll be a brand spanking new creation. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about the resurrection. Down in verse 12, there were some people claiming evidently that there was no resurrection from the dead. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? Paul is incensed. Somebody is saying there's no power. Satan ran this car into a tree and totaled it, and it's going to stay totaled. There's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't raise. And if Christ didn't raise, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and we're false witnesses because we've testified God raised Christ from the dead, which in fact he didn't raise if he's still dead. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Love is a nice thing. It's inert, it's impotent, it got wrecked, and it can't be fixed if Jesus is dead. And if Jesus is dead, we're dead. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Life has no purpose. We're just all going to end up dead. And then those who have fallen asleep or dead in Christ have perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitiable. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. How does he know that? Because he had a personal conversation with him on the Damascus Road. Isn't that right? Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. Now, your Bible has a little m for the first man and a big m for the second man, but the Greek didn't have that. That's interpretation, but it's also correct. But he's giving a riddle here. By man came death, and by man came the resurrection of the dead. And now he explains it. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, even so in Christ, the second Adam, all shall be made alive. How many? All. Jesus says the day is coming, John 5, around verse 24, 26, right in there, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. This we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's going to be the next time God just does the power thing. After Jesus died, God finally let the power of love loose and brought Jesus out of the grave. Now, for some reason, he's gone into about 2,000 years of back into the business of this whole letting sin do its thing. I wish I understood why, but I trust him on that. But there's coming a time when it is finished. And he's going to come and do the same thing for all the dead in Christ that he did for Christ when he was dead. Each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Remember, Jesus died at the time of the Passover lamb being slain, and he rose on Sunday morning at the time of the waving of the first fruits of the harvest of the barley, fulfilling the types of the Passover. And Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. His resurrection proves God can raise the dead. And I don't know how it works, but Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Whatever happened at the resurrection is Jesus let his God part out of the box and began to live as both God and man. Was he still man? Yeah, he said, Thomas, touch me, I'm real. You got something to eat? And he ate some fish. It wasn't even a vegetarian after the resurrection. We're in trouble now. All right? And he said, I'm solid, I'm physical, touch me. He didn't see the fish go down. He wasn't clear. He could go through walls, fine, he's divine, but he was human, he was real. He's the real man. His resurrection, Paul argues in the rest of chapter 15, is what our resurrection will be. The last few verses, we will come up immortal and incorruptible as he did. And what I like about this is it's time to feel the power of love. Not the power of despotism, not the power of control, not the power of the satanic stuff. God has shown his character, it's time to rule. And he rules. He sends the angel down, flings that stone back. He could care less what anybody thinks. And Jesus comes out of the grave. Now he's kind of backed off for a while, but there's going to come a time when he's going to do it again for everybody. It's good that we see love at the cross. But I like that we finally see the power at the resurrection. Not only does God have the stuff of life, he's got the power to give it to us. Amen? That's good news. When love is finally in power, life happens. Right? When love is in power, life happens. We don't need the bumper sticker that says poo-poo occurs. We need the bumper sticker that says life happens. When love, and that's what makes life worth living, right? Is in power to restore and to resurrect. Life happens. The Bible says you can have eternal life now. We can actually have that restoration begin inside now, in the middle of the world, and begin to live as Jesus lived because he lived life. He lived life so that when he was squeezed, all that came out was love. Isn't that what we'd like to have? I'd like to have it that when I'm squeezed, all that comes out is love. You know, when the cop stops me, I say, I love this guy. And I actually mean it. Somebody runs into my car, I love this person. You know, we have words in our minds that come out and it says, whoops, we're not there yet. But that's because death is still there. When love is empowered, life happens. Jesus, we need your life. You've proven what it is, and you've proven the power to make it happen. We submit ourselves to you. Would you come and start life happening now? May we, in our lives, through your presence and your Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. May love move into our lives through the power of your Spirit so life can happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.